Welcome to our first lesson in the Book of Jude. I've entitled it, Called and Kept in Christ. Now, Jude does not have a chapter. It is a short, and one would think, simple epistle. However, as we unfold it, as we delve into it, we're going to see that this simple, short epistle is literally quite complex. You can read it in just a couple of minutes, breeze right through it. You can say, yeah, he's right. Bad things happen to churches. And there we commit our first category error of logic. It's like when you talk about governments, you're literally committing a category error of logic. Because by making that statement, governments do this, or governments are good, or governments are bad, and governments this, and governments that, you are assuming that governments are doing. When in point of fact, governments are nothing. They're a label of convenience. And not a very precise label of convenience. Now, to the modern Western mind, government is everything. Because we've been taught that ever since the Enlightenment. But in point of fact, governments are nothing more than a collection of people. It is the people that are doing. It is the people that are deciding. And that's when we talk about governments, we use that term to insulate us from our responsibility. I didn't do that. I didn't say that. I didn't vote for that. Government did. They did. It's the us versus them again. You remember in the first person, my government is no evil because my government does what I believe is right. It's only when it becomes third person, your government, that it becomes evil. And of course, if we understand the scriptures, if we're really making a serious attempt to read them and meditate and digest them and incorporate them into every aspect of our thinking, Romans 2, 1 through 7 should come directly to mind and convict us. Because that kind of thinking is common to everybody. Because when you stand up to judge others, that means condemn them, not discern, but to condemn them and pass sentence upon them, you're doing so because you are guilty of the very same thing. It's the imagery of pointing the finger. One finger points out, but three point back. And rightly so. And that is consistent with Scripture. So when we're talking here in Jude, we're going to cover some of the basics. We do not want to fall into this categorical error saying the church. Well, it's the church that did this. I don't believe that. I'm not that church, or so on and so forth. There is no church. Church is a collection of called out believers. In fact, that's exactly what it means in the Greek. It comes from the word ekklesia. Ek is out. Lesia is called out group, is a called group. So this group has been called out. In the Septuagint, that word is used in relationship to the Hebrew people after they were released to go by Pharaoh into the wilderness. They are now an ecclesia. Now, we wouldn't call them a church by today's standards, but they were no less a called out assembly. And yet, not all of those who followed, in fact, the vast majority who followed, were not called of God. And thus they fell in the wilderness. I'm not saying that everyone who died in the wilderness was not saved. The Bible doesn't make that assumption, does not make that assertion, and would certainly be unwise of myself or anyone else to make that assertion without biblical collaboration. Now, I've entitled this lesson Called and Kept because this is the essence of salvation. And this is not really to open up the old can of worms of Arminianism or free will versus election or Calvinism. This is just looking at what Scripture says. I can't help if people want to redefine the terms to mean something other than what the writer intended. That's poor hermeneutics. That's not following the art and science of normative hermeneutics that we claim to believe in and follow for the last several hundred years. And we just didn't make up those rules. We literally were taught how to do this by New Testament writers under the power and influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who demonstrated how to do this using Old Testament scripture applied to New Testament circumstances. Paul is constantly quoting out of the Old Testament and then telling us why. What does that mean? How is this pertinent here? He's not writing a graduate course in hermeneutics. That is not the Oriental methodology of teaching. The Oriental methodology of teaching is by doing, demonstrating. And then us, the disciples, the pupils, we question, we analyze, we synthesize, we follow along, and we grow and develop in that. But these writers were inspired. Us students, us disciples, not so much. We are not inspired. That means God breathed out into them the very words, the very essence of the message. That's not mechanistic, because each one had their personality developed through their past experiences and wrote in their own style. Thus, it's not sitting down like satanic spiritualism where you go into a trance and just scribble words on a page as the demon works through you. The most of you are not familiar with that anymore. That used to be the rage back at the turn of the 19th into the 20th century, up into the 40s and 50s. But we cannot ignore the past because it cycles back around with different language, different terms. It's really the same thing all over again. And so we're going to look at some basic aspects of the epistle and then jump right in. Because pretty much that's what Jude does. So the first question we have to ask, following the laws of logic, is the law of identity. We have to answer the question, who? Who's Jude? Was that even his name? There's a couple of books in the New Testament whose names are not there in the Greek. Jude is one. It's not really the actual name of the book. The name of the book is Udas, or Yodas, or Yoda. Now, you Star Wars fans, calm down. But here is this interesting name that, in the English anyway, is kind of sterile. It doesn't mean anything to us. It's just another abstract fact to try to memorize on top of thousands of abstract facts, on top of thousands and thousands of other interrelated abstract facts, until you're running around on stage in the old Ed Sullivan variety show, trying to keep all the plates spinning, all 26, 30, 40, whatever. Eventually, you must fail, which is why people do not learn history, because that was Satan's plan. Let's divide it up into abstract, arbitrary facts, and then you try and see how many of them you can remember. And you will fail. Because it just has more facts to dump on you, and more and more and more, until, of course, you will fail. They have to be put into a context. They have to be put into this matrix that shows a true interrelationship. Then you're not memorizing facts, you're memorizing movements. And these facts just naturally plug into this and they flow from you. So it's a Hebrew name, Yudas or Judas or Yoda, and it means he, and when I say he, God, shall be praised. That's really the name, what the name means. We've talked about this in other lessons, in other studies, that I doubt if there are very few actual names in the Old Testament. They're actually titles, descriptive labels. So when we read that, we're not literally reading the person's name. We are literally reading the person's title. That which God wants us to remember about that person, why they're there. What is their purpose? And once you do that, it puts that person into a context. But if you're to memorize a name, which would be absolutely meaningless to us, since we're Hebrew, we have Hebrew roots and Hebrew cultural context in which to find those names familiar, it would be very difficult for us to try and remember that. Once again, it's that compilation of abstract, useless facts. You get enough of them and you will fall under the weight of them. Now, it appears to be a common name, and it's used throughout the scriptures. especially in the New Testament, there are several Judes. Now, we use the English name because that is what we're familiar with, and to do so would just tend to fog up the works. But I just will want you to know that every time you hear the name Jude, it's Judas or Yoda. Probably the one that Jude or Judas that people are most familiar with is Judas Iscariot. Now, unless you're properly taught, you think that's a first and last name because, my gosh, everybody in your circle of friends has a first and last name. That's not how it works. You don't get a first and last name. You get a first name and then a son of. 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 And the Arabs do exactly the same thing. Excuse me. Excuse me. And son Ibrahim, son of Abin, son of Bin, son of so on and so forth. Well, I want us to understand that when we're saying Judas Iscariot, that's not a first and last name. Judas is his name. We don't know who his father is. It doesn't tell us. But it does tell us that there were two Judases in the band of apostles. And so this man was given a descriptor to differentiate him in the list from the other Judas, especially after the betrayal. So this man is called Ish, which in Hebrew is man, Kerioth. That's where he's from. And so he was known as Judas Iscariot, or Judas the man from the village of Kerioth, or the region of Kerioth, which is southeast of Jerusalem, I believe. And you say, well, his name certainly didn't praise God. But in point of fact, it actually did. It was this man's actions that betrayed Christ and put him, it was the means to put him on the staros so that you could have salvation. And thus, the name of Christ shall be above every name because of what he accomplished on the staros. Philippians 2:9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, meaning Christ, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, or Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So because of the actions of Judas, or Jude, Jude's name, or Jude the person is not praised, but his sin stands in stark contrast to Christ's innocent sacrifice as the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. So that Christ shall be praised throughout all eternity. And of course, Christ reflects back to the Father. So that God is all in all. And God will be praised by us throughout all eternity for saving us. So which Jude was it? Or Judas? Which one is the actual writer of the book? Now we have to ask ourselves, is that even important? Is that going to give us some essential piece of information that we would not otherwise understand? And thus we would be missing how to understand some aspect of the book by not knowing exactly who the writer was. Or is it just a matter of curiosity? Because, to be honest, it is impossible to specify which Judas is the writer. He doesn't tell us. But what he does say is that Jude, a slave of Christ, brother of James. That's all he gives. Presumably, the people who first received this epistle would understand who that was. Thus, it would validate the authenticity of the message to them. But to be honest, it doesn't mean anything to us, because James, oh yeah, remember when I told you there were two names that were translated in the English but were not there in the original Greek? Well, James is the other name, because James is not James. It's Jacob. So here we have Jude and James, whose names have been changed for the English. But even in the Greek, they use their Hebrew names. And of course, both Judas and Jacob are very ancient names. But he says, I am the brother of Jacob. Or we'll use the word James for clarity's sake, since most people are not understanding that James is actually Jacob. And sometimes you can be correct, but still be confusing. And that's not the point of this, is to get you tracing down these little irrelevant but interesting rabbit holes, such that we lose focus of what Jude is trying to tell us in this small epistle. If you go to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and we'll go there. Mark 6. When the people who have been listening to Christ preach, they knew the family. And he said, is not this the it says carpenter in the English translation here, the ESV. But in the Greek, it's tachton. It's not really carpenter. And Israel has not been known for its many trees throughout its long history. That's why it's sent off to Lebanon for trees for the palace and for the temple and for whatever else it wanted to build. So it never made any sense for Christ to be the carpenter. That is just another myth perpetuated by a false church throughout the medieval period that was then perpetuated by the breakaway protest churches. And people have just said, well, it's tradition, we'll just leave it. But it really means a craftsman. He could have been a craftsman in stone. That would have been very common in those days. But it's important for us to understand when the translators are not being clear and when they are. And that's why I encourage people to get behind their original language. I mean, if you're reading in Spanish, that's your vernacular or original language. I'm reading in English, but we need to get behind that to the actual original language and see what those words mean. So is this not the artisan, the son of Marie, the brother of Jacob and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And so from this statement, people have said, well, Judas is brother James, brother Jesus. She said brothers, great. And so he's the brother of Jesus. Jude didn't say that. Neither does he disprove that. So we can make the observation that Jude may have actually been the brother of Jesus. But if so, he was not a believer until after the resurrection. He would have been one of those who went with Mary, who thought that Christ, during some aspects of his ministry, was going insane and they were going to drag him back home before he got himself locked up. Because they did not believe. Now, Mary believed, but, you know, we all struggle in faith. We all have those moments in time when you're just not sure if you actually have it right, and you doubt. And if you don't have those moments in time, then you're either a liar or you don't have the right faith. Because we're always struggling, like Paul, to understand and see through an enigma. 1 Corinthians 13:12. So while it is impossible to specify which Judas is the writer, I don't think it's that important. It was obviously more important to those who first received it so that they would understand and be able to validate the information that they were given. Because remember, there is no New Testament to go and compare this to. And there were many, many false teachers throughout the first century circulating documents, making stuff up, because this was a Greco-Roman pattern. There were the sophists, teachers of wisdom that would drift from town to town, city to city, and set up little schools and offer for a fee to teach you wisdom. They just making it up. And there were battles between the various schools. There were battles between philosophers and sophists. And just, it was a mess. There was this search for knowledge. But it was a confused, conflicting morass of darkness. And you had to be careful as to whose influence you fell under. Just like today. It is no different today. So, what is modern is old, and what is old becomes new again. The writer bases his authority, though, not on his relationship to Jesus, if he was the actual stepbrother of Jesus. Because that holds no value. Jesus is God. Being Jesus' stepbrother does not make him a demigod. That's a Greco-Roman concept that holds no weight in Christianity. There is only one Son of God, Monogenesis, only begotten. Even the Greek word tells us this, one. We will be called adopted sons of God. And Jude recognizes that he will be among that number of adopted. But it doesn't give him any greater standing. It doesn't make his words any more authoritarian to us, or authoritative to us, just because he happened to have a certain relationship. That is the danger of family. I'm special because this is my father, this is my mother. My children don't do evil because they're my children and I don't do evil, and so on and so forth. You get into these traps of family ties and you excuse all manner of evil. Or you add qualities that are not there and then you can't see to help them. Or they can't see to help you. And Jude thus is avoiding this trap. So if he was the stepbrother of Christ, it brings nothing to his message. It doesn't make it any more valid. Hey, he was a half-brother of Christ. He grew up with him. Yeah, and tormented him, maybe beat him up, maybe. He was not a believer until after Christ rose from the dead. Now, there is another Judas and James. There's Judas, the son of James. And like I said, it's a common name, so we're just going to say this is Judas. If you wish to believe that he is or was the half-brother of Christ, it's fine. It's one of those aspects of doctrine that are not worth fighting over. It just makes no never mind in the grand scheme of things. So what does he base his authority upon? Because that is the point of every letter in its opening, is to explain who I am and why am I saying this. So he starts off saying, hi, I'm Jude. We do it the exact opposite. We tell you who's writing at the end of the letter. So you have to spend the whole letter trying to figure out who's doing the writing. Or get it off the envelope. No envelopes in those days. So he tells you right off the bat who's writing. Hi, I'm Jude. And I'm a slave of Christ. The Greek word doulos is not servant. Servant is a hireling. It's somebody you hire. In John chapter 10, Christ explains about people you hire. They're hirelings. They're working for a fee. Now, that's not wrong, but that's not what's going on here in the gospel, where it can cost you your life. The hireling is there working for a paycheck. The hireling has priorities. He has family to feed. He has bills to pay. He has stuff. And his priorities may not be your priorities. And so when it comes time to lay down one's life, that's not what hirelings sign up for. And oftentimes, they're out of there. How many of you are going to die protecting the factory that you work in, or the company you work for? Or if there's a fire and you're a hospital employee and it's getting close to overwhelming where you're at with your patients, How many of you are going to die protecting your patients, your hirelings? Not very many. You're going to bail. You'll take what you can take, but you've got family. You got priorities. And this is how the lost think also. If you are going to die on that hill for that cause, you will not do it as a hireling. Thus, anytime you see the word servant in the Bible, translate that into slave. Americans have great difficulty with this because they've been taught that slavery is just one aspect of brutal labor, not caring, no thought of. And certainly there were people who were enslaved to do brutal, back-breaking work and tossed aside. Working in the mines, working in the fields, clearing land, brutal, back-breaking work. And unless you were well-fed and tended, they just go out and capture more people, turn them into slaves. But you have to remember that slavery was an entire subset of cultural and societal support. They were the artisans. They were the playwrights, oftentimes. They were the keepers of the family, of the children, the management of the family's finances if you were wealthy. And so there were many aspects. When you read steward in the gospel, that is a slave. And thus when that unjust steward says, oh, they found me out, I'm going to get laid off now. Actually, I'm going to get kicked out and I'm going to be resold to someone. I'm too old and too proud to dig. I wouldn't survive very long. Let me help you out so you can help me out when my current boss sells me. So Jude is saying, I am a slave to Christ. That means I have been bought and sold in the marketplace of sin. And my life is not my own. Right? The scripture says that. You have been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. See, the problem with many Christians is the servants, the hirelings. They don't understand that they have been bought. Their life is not their own. They view their life as their own to do with as they will, and they'll go where they want to go and do what they want to do. And when the going gets tough, that's not what they signed up for, and they won't be doing that. They won't be doing things that they don't agree with. A slave is one who identifies with the master, not out of force, because the master, rather than sending the slave in to do the dirty work, the hard work, while he sits back and in luxurious comfort, Christ went first. Christ did the hard work. He did the dirty work. He didn't put us on the staros. He went on the staros. Thus, when we say we are a slave to Christ, Christ is our example because he did this before us. Thus, when you are saying you are a slave to Christ, you're walking the path that Christ has already walked, Psalms 23. But also makes you co-equal with every other believer because we are all slaves to Christ. One is not above the other. Now, modern churches, American churches, that's just almost blasphemy right there. I'm the pastor. Oh, I'm the servant of the church. Yes, I know. But if God doesn't like what I'm saying, he can correct me. You just pray for me. Just keep your mouth shut. Pay your tithes and pay for me. And pray for me. That's not being a slave to Christ. That's being a slave to mammon. And thus many churches are filled with people who are not actually good believers because they're poorly taught. And we're going to see this in the Revelation letters to the churches when we get ready to study the book of Revelation itself. So he's co-equal with every other believer who lived, who lives, and who lives, who will live. Excuse me. When did he write? Well, it's the Western mind that wants to pin down the actual day, month, and year. The only thing that we can conclude is that he wrote probably in the latter aspect of the first century. But there's nothing in the epistle to tell us this. There are writings from church writers in the second century who said, yeah, I knew Jude. Yeah, I knew his history and his writing and so on and so forth. Well, first of all, they're not inspired. And second of all, they're writing for their own agenda. And sometimes that material is not clear to us. It's confusing. So I hate to take inspired material like Jude and put labels on it from uninspired material that is less clear. So we'll just say he wrote sometime in the latter portion of the first century and just leave it at that. The time period is not an essential element validating his contents. The contents are going to validate themselves by how they play out historically. And we see it repeating time and time and time and time and time again, even today. The writer is basing his text on God's calling and finished work of Christ. Now we know, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, that we were called before creation. It's not mechanistic election. You're just going through the motions because you're forced to go through the motions. It's not really a time to get into that here. But you are making decisions consistent with your nature, consistent with your understanding, consistent with all those factors that are coming together at that moment in time. We cannot understand all the aspects. We cannot take all those aspects into account. To us, it looks like random or random chance, which is like stuttering. But if you understand that random chance is nothing more than a label to excuse our ignorance, because there is no such animal as random chance, then it becomes clear. But God is omniscient. He can take all those random variables into account, not only in every moment of time, but how they're interconnected throughout time. And nothing is random. So you are not forced to decide to be saved or not be saved. That's a false dilemma. That's theodicy. But from our perspective, there is this calling. And it goes out. And it goes out because God has decided, because he's God, whom he will save. See? Already your mind is rebelled. See? God didn't save me. God didn't save my loved ones. It's God's fault because he's supposed to save everybody. God didn't have to save anybody. We all have gone astray. We all have chosen sin. There is none that do good. No, not one. So we have this conflicting tension, even in our own minds. The grace of God to those called versus the sinfulness of those who work to show themselves approved, i.e. the lost. Now, everybody starts out lost. We don't know who's called to be saved and who's not. And we're not supposed to know. This is not some contest where you run around the world saying, well, I can't preach to you because you're not called to be saved. That's not how it works. Paul believed in election. He believed in the calling of God. Yet he went and carried the message out to anyone who would listen. Because it's not his job to determine who's called and who's not. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is to be the conduit through whom the message flows. That is what we are to be. What message are you showing other people? If you're still acting like the world around you acts, if you're still mouthing the same philosophy you've learned when you were lost, if your understanding of gospel is not consistent with Christ's teaching of what gospel is, are you saved? Now, Jude is addressed to all Christians. And we're only looking at the first verse, so let's finish up the reading. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept or guarded for Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. That's our verses today. Our verses. That is the verse today. The prologue, the opening. So he has explained who he is, and he's explaining now to whom he's writing, and he's writing to the called. That means he's writing to everybody who's saved. They are beloved in God, the Father, and guarded or kept or preserved for Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ. And so this is the message. This is the audience, the call, the kletos. These are ones that have heard the voice of God calling them to be saved. Let's go to John 3:16, because if people know any verses at all, it's usually John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Oh, that's right. You don't even read that far. You stop at John 3:16. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You might get to 17, where it says God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, so you stop condemning the world, nasty Christian you. That's hateful. That's hate speech. That's not Bible. And you're evil. And we got to stomp you out. But you never get all the way down to the end. Down to verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And in verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They hate the light. So this clarion call, in fact, clarion is, tells us that it is the call. His kletos goes out around the world. The lost cannot hear it. They cannot hear the call of God. Only you, the saved, hear the call of God. In fact, this concept flows throughout the scriptures, flows throughout the New Testament. If we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. We hear this call. This is commonly referred to as the rapture. We hear this call in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I, meaning John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, which was like Christ, which is Christ, said, come up, and I will show you what must take place after this. And so he's invited into heaven in this vision. Whether it goes bodily or not, we don't know. He doesn't know. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I had a vision, whether I was there or not there, I don't know, I can't tell you. Whether it's in the body or out of the body, I don't have a clue. I was just there. I just had this vision. This is the knowledge that God gave me. And so we see that throughout the New Testament, we have this calling, this the voice of God circling around, gathering people together. And while election is the process, calling is the verb by which one is saved. You hear this. You are dead in trespasses and sin. That call brings you alive. It opens your eyes, and the scales begin to fall off your eyes. And this is illustrated in Paul's calling in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. He's on the road to Damascus. He's being faithful to his religion, Judaism. He is sincere. He's not being a hypocrite. He's actually being sincere, thinking he's doing God a favor. And God confronts him on the road to Damascus. And he talks to him. And Paul sees him and hears him. Everybody else sees only the bright noonday sun. Maybe some rumblings of thunder. They do not get the calling. They are not saved. Only Paul is called out, and Paul is saved. And because it's hyperbole, he literally has scales on his eyes. He can't see. He has to be led by the hand to illustrate to him and to us, the reader, that you are now a slave to Christ. You are totally dependent on Christ. You must be led only by his word through his spirit, not by your sight. And of course, when he's baptized, 3 days later, the scales fall off his eyes, he can see. Then he begins teaching the gospel. Now, he didn't have good knowledge, complete knowledge of the gospel, but he was part of the Sanhedrin, being groomed for it. He had an excellent knowledge of the Old Testament. And soon after this, he goes off into the wilderness for 3 years to meditate on what he knows and what he knows now to be true. And he doesn't throw out the Old Testament. It is the oracles of God. He builds on it, being taught by the Spirit of God. No one comes to salvation unless the Father calls them to Christ. John 6:44. You are called. Well, I'm not called, so I don't care. That's right, you don't care. That's fine, that's honest. The problem is the one who says, yeah, I believe, but your life is not showing any changes that you believe. Now you are in the church, and you are infecting others in the church. And that is what Jude is actually writing about. Therefore, every believer is equal. They're slave or totally dependent on Christ. Let's go to Galatians 3:23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. That coming faith, of course, is Christ. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you're all heirs of Abraham, according to the promise. So this is the calling. You are not saved by works. You're not saved by your own will. You're dead in trespasses and sin. You are then sought out by God and called out. But that is not enough. It is not enough to be called. Your faith must be guarded. It must be nurtured. It must be kept. The Father guards those he saves, keeping them in the faith, preventing them from falling away. Let's go to Isaiah. Book of Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are all guilty of sin. We are all deserving of judgment. We go to Mark 6:34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. This is Christ. And he had compassion on them. And we're going to talk about this word, compassion or mercy, in our next lesson. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. See, Christ He understood we were lost. He understood that we're just wandering. That's what sin does. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. They have no shepherd. They have no sense of the truth. They have no nothing. And he came to give truth. He came to give guidance. He came to pull out those whom the Father had marked. He came for you. And we are to go out. Now, we don't know who's marked, and we're not supposed to know who's marked, but we're supposed to hand out the truth to everyone. As we struggle to learn the truth, to live the truth, we exhibit the truth in whatever form that we understand at that moment in time, understanding that we fail to be complete in the truth, and will always be incomplete in the truth. And it is not us who condemn others. You can plead. You can cajole. We see it all throughout the scriptures. Some people who preached were angry, calling down fire. Others preached quietly. Others preach through their own sufferings. But the Father guards those who are saved. Christ stated this bluntly in John 10, starting in verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe me. The works I do in my Father's name, and they bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, of course, they wanted to pick up stones to stone them because they won't hear that. This is how you know you're preaching to the lost. They reject the truth. They do not want to hear the truth. They want to do what they want to do, and they will do what they want to do. Then they will blame you because they don't like the outcomes. But those who are saved cannot fall away. Otherwise, no one would ever be saved. Even learning or maturing in the faith is apart from works. It is the Spirit teaching one through the Scriptures. John 14, 15 through 24, that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit to teach us. John 16, 5 through 15, he comes. He teaches the lost. He convicts them of righteousness and of judgment. And they ain't happy about it. But the Holy Spirit teaches you the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, the lost person, cannot grasp the true understanding of the meaning of the Scriptures. You can be intellectual, you can be philosophizable, you can wax eloquent, many people have throughout the centuries. That is not the truth of the Scripture. I don't care if you can repeat back concepts or verses. Can you live them? Are they there? Do they change your thinking? Because the Scripture changes you. It remolds you into the image of Christ. You cannot be the same. Because Christ will not leave you the same. But believers can and do resist spiritual growth. God gives believers opportunity to demonstrate their maturation, what I've come to call hagiozo process, you know it as sanctification. Without the Spirit, we reveal our weaknesses, asthenia, our sinfulness. Now Romans 5, 3 through 5, and James 1, 2 through 8 are two definitions of this hagiozo process of which we have no control. This is what God is doing, and God is doing it from His perspective, and God is doing it to reveal to us the weaknesses of our flesh. We see the hagiozo process in action right at the very beginning. After Adam had been given the commandment not to eat in Genesis 3, Satan is allowed to challenge them. God has taught them. God stands back. What have they learned? When Satan first came, woman said, let me talk to God first. Let me pray. Let me get guidance. Because what you're saying doesn't sound quite right. She didn't do that. She never prayed. She never said, God, help me. She never said, God, protect us. Neither did man. Thus, they were both in agreement with their sin. They tried to do it in their strength. The more that you do it in your strength, the more that you will fail. Believers who take charge in their own power and understanding fail through the weakness of the flesh. And we will always do this. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, 11 through 14, Romans 8, 5 through 10, James 1, 13 through 15. When you're tempted or tested, don't say it's from God, that God did not write. He's not fair. He kicked him a butt. That's not what James says. He says, no, it's not God, buddy. It's you. It's you wanting to do it. It's you wanting to stand alone. And whenever you stand alone, guess what? You're standing alone. And how's that working for you? It doesn't work for us very well because, as Paul writes in Corinthians, take heed, you who think you are standing, you are falling. There's no special temptation. It's common to everyone. And you will fall under it. Thus they remain immature, not understanding the spiritual. They learn the foundation to practice discernment, knowing good from evil. They need to learn the foundation to practice discernment. In fact, that's the complaint of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. He says, I've discussed all this in the first four chapters or so, but I don't think I'm having a dent on you because you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. You don't understand the basic aspects of Scripture even yet. Well, we're not going to reteach the basics of Scripture. That's what the rest of the Bible's for. But you have to grasp the basics, to believe them, to incorporate them in order to grow and develop. And then we will know when you are properly taught by the Spirit because you will learn to accept the good and reject the bad. Through the practice of discernment. Discernment is judgment without condemnation. Condemnation is vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord will judge and condemn. The Lord will judge and pass sentence. We are not to pass sentence. We are to, though, recognize evil and thus not do the evil. First in ourselves, but you also have to recognize it in others. If woman, Eve, had recognized the evil in Satan, she would have prayed. Both man and woman were walking in the strength of their flesh, and they fell through the strength of their flesh. Woman, because she was deceived, because it's just fact of life. Man, because he was looking for something else that he didn't think he was going to get from God. He was not deceived. Well, this is the problem with the immature. They think they know stuff when they don't know squat. They're too busy lecturing people about how smart they are, and they're too busy doing what they want to do and justifying it to... listen to others and learning from others. The immature resist or quench the spirit, leaving themselves defenseless. The mature rest in Christ's understanding that in themselves no good thing dwells. The flesh never changes. Paul reminds us, the majority of the Jews, though called of God outwardly in the flesh, sought to live by works in the flesh. In other words, throughout the Old Testament, but especially those who were called out into the wilderness, were lost. They were not called directly. They followed along with those who were called, but they failed to obtain salvation. Romans 9, 25 through 33, Hebrews 3. There's a warning, Christians not to commit the same errors. The remnant is to be saved. Unfortunately, it's gone unheeded. Let's go to Romans 11. You're going to memorize one book in the Bible, it would be the book of Romans. And so here's Paul quoting out of the Old Testament again. This is cited from 1 Kings 19. This would be Elijah. Remember the great prophet called down fire from heaven, stopped the heavens from rain for 3 years, held the fire down. People killed the 450 prophets of Baal. He had done this great thing, and Jezebel says, you're going to be dead by tomorrow night, and people are going to forget this. And he runs. He's just wiped out. Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what did God tell him? Get a grip. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, Paul is saying, so he's teaching his head to hermeneutics. That there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And here's the problem. The elect obtain salvation because it's not up to them. You just weren't the smart one and grasp it, and that's not how salvation works. We're all dumb sheep. But to those who are not called, God allows them, gives them up, according to Romans 1, 18 through 28. Here Paul is restating that, quoting out of the book of Isaiah 29, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David comes even bolder and says from Psalm 69, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever." So he's saying that the lost build themselves castles of sand, and God allows it. God lets them create a world without God. God lets them create a world based on their own desires and definitions. And look at the great things we have done and are doing. And just look at how the increasing degradation and violence in the world is such that we're killing each other all the time. And always. And trying to make it look good. Trying to make it seem wonderful and gracious. And dropping down to verse 17 in Romans 11, Paul then warns Christians through this metaphor of the olive branches. Some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in. Don't be arrogant. Yes, they were broken off. Yes, you were grafted in. But you don't support the root. The root is Christ. Christ supports you. And guess what? When you get prideful, you can find yourself kicked out also. And the natural branches that are called for that point in time will be grafted back in. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. For what if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive branch and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree? How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own tree? In other words, there is no replacement theology. In the great tribulation to come, there will be another call. And the true church will be called out. And the Jews will hear that same call and be grafted in. And they will turn back to the Lord. And those 7 years of tribulation and trouble, they will be taking the gospel message out throughout the world and dying for it. In such a missionary endeavor that will make the entire church history look like an anemic, pitiful effort. Christian history is replete with failing to remain in grace. Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit, but now you are perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And you go all the way down to verse 9 here, when he says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We don't live through the pride. We don't live through the works of the flesh. We don't say, God, see, I'm working for you. See, I'm staying on the straight and narrow. I'm doing all this. And I'm doing it for you, to show you that I can be faithful. That's how it works. That's pride. That's works of the flesh. That is evidence of either Christian immaturity or still being lost. You cannot go and warm the bench of a lost church and say, God, see, I attend church. That avails you nothing. That just increases your blindness, like we just read. Let their table become a stumbling block. Let their goodness they think they have in the world blind them to the truth of the goodness they will miss for all eternity. As to the pride of life, that Satan introduces error into our belief system, wooing us off the narrow path onto the broad path. Jude is urgently warning readers of Satan's schemes to pervert the gospel message of truth. Now, if we go back here, and we read this, kept for Christ, called and beloved. And as we're going to see in our future lessons, as we get to it, that these people that creep into the church are bringing along with them the methodologies of Satan. That's what it's actually saying in the Greek, the methodologies. And so we're getting a taste of what is to come. The lost are blinded. They appeal to authority, which leads the immature astray. Well, they appeal to authority, they use false dilemmas, they use appeals to majority, ad hominem attacks. He's an evil person. Why? Because he's evil. Satan's methodology has not changed, only the labels. Christians claim humility, but oft walk in pride, making them susceptible to Satan's methodologies. This is the problem. When you start saying, see, I stood, I can stand, I can do it, it's me. I have learned, I'm strong. Ah, that's when you start falling. Jude's revelation is as timely now as when first written, as the various methodologies or schemes of Satan come together in what is now known as the last days. Hebrews 1:2. You want to know when the last days are? The Bible tells you. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Since Christ came is when the last days came, started, and they have not ended. And in 9:27 of Hebrews, the writer says, you should not forsake assembling yourselves together, and so much more as you see the end approaching, because each other is all you got. These are the dark times. These are the times that will separate believers from non-believers. There's nothing that you can do to convince a non-believer. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. You can be passionate, scripture, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's time when many fall away. Their love for Christ grows cold. Unfortunately, they seem to take so many others with them. So these are the people to whom Jude is writing, to warn them. In the next lesson, we'll look at the three major aspects that God, through Jude, is telling us that are essential to understanding salvation and the condition of the lost. Thank you.